I'm very happy to greet each one this morning. Larry Haberstock, who normally does our preaching, is away for this day. He and Donna are visiting family up in the Seattle area. And so it is my privilege to study with you this morning. I always look forward to this and very grateful for the opportunity and thankful for your interest in the teaching of the Bible. To begin this morning with a notice of a fact of something that I think we're all interested in. Were we not interested in the gospel of Christ, we would really have no reason for being here at all. So I think that that is a safe assumption to make, and to realize that, as was read from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in our scripture reading this morning, that the cross, the gospel of Christ, is God's power to save all mankind. Salvation, this forgiveness of sin and eternal life, is of interest to most people. And thankfully, it is of interest to God also. So much so that God was willing to give His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to make our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and to grant us the hope of eternal life in Him. God was willing to make that sacrifice. And God's loving concern for us calls for our attention and our respect. That is, if God's salvation is what we are actually seeking, what we really want. Salvation is in God's only Son. As it is put in John 3:16, God's only begotten Son. Therefore, there is only one plan for all the world. One Son, one plan. According to Matthew's account of the great commission of Jesus to his apostles, having declared the fact that all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth, said, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Not just a few, not to some as an alternative, but go and teach all nations. Mark's account of that same great commission records Jesus as saying, "Go into all the world." One gospel for all mankind, all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's one Christ, just one, one sacrifice, and only one resurrection from the dead by virtue of divine power from within the grave. After Jesus had explained to his apostles, following his resurrection from the dead, that all things indeed had been fulfilled in him, all things written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, or in the writings, said, "Therefore it was written, and therefore it was necessary that Christ should suffer, that he should rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations," just as it is put in Jesus' account to the apostles according to Matthew, Matthew 28 and at verse 19 and 20, as we noted earlier. Now let's take a look at God's plan. The message of Christ's apostles. What did they take to every nation? What did they preach for all the world? What specifically were they teaching? Now let's take a look at Acts, the second chapter. This particular occasion is on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and this particular one, that first one subsequent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus had promised the apostles, telling them to remain in Jerusalem until they should receive power from on high, that they had done exactly that, and when this day of Pentecost had fully come, They were all with one accord in one place. Now, the they here refers back to the apostles that are referred to in verse 26 of chapter 1. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Please note that, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Perhaps you had the experience of hearing something like that. Not a little breeze that causes the leaves on an aspen tree to flutter, but a powerful wind that suddenly roars. It's overwhelming. It can be terrifying. That's the thing that is depicted here. And at verse 3, there appeared to them, that is to the apostles, tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. That also was quite amazing, phenomenal. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the word tongues here is from the Greek word glossa. It has nothing to do with gibberish. It has to do, rather, with established national languages, dialects, as the word dialectos is used in subsequent passages. And notice verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem. Of what does this audience consist? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. As was responsibility of Jewish men to assemble in Jerusalem for three different feast days, this was one, and so there are Jews here from every nation under heaven. There are 17 different dialects that are mentioned in verses down through verse 11, and some are being amazed at this. They ask, well, what does this mean? What's going on here? And if you've ever done a lot of teaching, dealt with audiences, you know there's at least one wag in every one. And there was in this audience as well. Huh, these men are just drunk, they say. Well, Peter doesn't give much attention to that. He simply points out that these men are not drunk. He said it is only the third hour of the day. Now, that's 9 o'clock our time. Most people that go on a drunken jag don't do it at 9 o'clock in the morning. And they don't go to the temple of God. If they were a Jew in that time, they would not go to the temple of God to do it. So Peter just waves it off. These men are not drunken, as you suppose. He said, rather, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel, the second chapter, verse 28 through 32. The bottom line of which is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that raises the question, who is this Lord upon whose name men must call to be saved? It is significant that this audience didn't know. Oh yes, they are familiar with Yahweh, Jehovah, of the Old Testament, who through Joel had first uttered this prophecy, but they did not know the Lord that Yahweh had established in order to bring about salvation for mankind, and Peter is going to tell them who he is. At verse 22, men of Israel hear these words. Now, who is this Lord? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and have crucified. The hands of lawless men have crucified and put to death. But it wasn't over. Verse 24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, if you were a Jewish man in that audience, hearing Peter declare that the Messiah was this Jesus of Nazareth, clearly a man sent from God, but nonetheless who they, in an emotional fit brought on by the contrivance of the Jewish Sanhedrin, had put to death, would be asking Peter, Peter, where did you ever get the idea that God's plan For the salvation of mankind was in a Messiah put to death and resurrected. And Peter will show them. He is going to go to three different places in the Psalms, written 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And that first Psalm is 16, in which in the first person, David talks about not fearing death and noting God's promise that I will not leave your soul in Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. Nor would you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is, the body would not undergo corruption in the tomb. And one would think that David was talking about himself, first person, but he wasn't. He was talking about the Messiah, 1,000 years yet to come. And Peter quotes from that 16th Psalm, verse 25 through 28, and says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Now that's the Greek word that corresponds to Hades, the dark realm of the dead. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now who was David talking about if not himself? Peter explains at verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David could not have been talking about himself 1,000 years before. David died, David was buried, his tomb is yet with his and his with us, and his bones are still in it. So if David was not talking about himself, then of whom did he speak? Notice at verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, one of his offspring, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." There at verse 30, Peter has made reference to Psalms 132 and verse 11, God's promise to David to raise up one of his own lineage to sit upon his throne. At verse 32, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which," that is, of this resurrection, "we are all witnesses." I think we're all aware of the fact that there are many people in our society who are skeptics. They are the wags that I was just referencing a moment ago, who say, "Well, I don't believe in the resurrection. The resurrection, that's not even humanly possible." Yes, sir, you're right. The resurrection is not humanly possible. That's the point. But, sir, when you say today, trying to impress someone with your scholarship, that this idea of Jesus being raised from the dead just is not humanly possible and therefore never happened, where were you when it happened? Does it not occur to you that you are 2,000 years too late to know what you're talking about? All you are giving us is your opinion, which isn't worth a plug nickel. 2,000 years too late. Is there anyone who actually knows? Yes. That's what Peter's driving home. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are witnesses. We, the apostles, were there and give testimony through these documents to us today that that's exactly what happened. Documents that are abundant in their verification and the manuscripts and other portions that yet exist to establish them and have never been successfully repudiated. The apostles bear witness to the resurrection of the dead. Who do you want to believe? A modern day skeptic who wasn't there who has nothing to offer but his own personal opinion? Or do you want to accept the testimony of an eyewitness? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Therefore, Peter said, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and now Peter will go to Psalms 110 and verse 1. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, one that 1,000 years before, in which David would refer to one of his own descendants as his master. The Greek word is kurios. You recall, this is the verse that Jesus referred to when he stumped the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. What think ye of Christ? He said, well, he's David's son. Jesus asked them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Why would David, King David, refer to his own son 1,000 years yet to come as his Lord? Because this son to come was much more than the fleshly descendant of David. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who will suffer death, conquer death through resurrection, and ascend to the right hand of God, there to reign. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Peter concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, ruler, and Christ, Messiah, God's anointed ruler, Messiah, reigning upon the throne of David. If you were in that audience, having been party to those crying out for the blood of Jesus, now then established by Peter as the Messiah they were looking for, if you had been there, instrumental, crying out for his blood, doing everything you could to put pressure on Pilate to crucify this man, and now then understand who he actually was, how do you feel? Devastating, is it not? Men and brethren, they cry, what shall we do? They're desperate. And Peter has an answer from God. At verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, forgiveness, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, guidance through this life by virtue of the word to what we all seek, and that is eternal life. That's what Peter preached to the Jew. Let's talk about Paul's preaching. Paul is, prior to being called by that name, is Saul of Tarsus. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned to death for his preaching of Christ. Saul was highly regarded by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he apparently is the one who is leading when these men crucify, or these men stone Stephen to death. They lay down their coats at Saul's feet. But Saul then leads a great persecution against Christians. Goes everywhere, finding them, binding them, bringing them back to the Sanhedrin for trial, bringing about imprisonment of some, the death of others. And he's on his way to Damascus in Syria for that very purpose, with letters of authority from the Sanhedrin to find Christians, bind them, and bring them back to the Sanhedrin for whatever sentence they might impose upon them. And suddenly there is this bright light that just drives Saul to his knees and blinds him. and causes him, when out of this bright light, a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To ask, who are you, Lord? He is not acknowledging the deity of Jesus at that point, only his superiority. But when Jesus explained, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, now Saul addresses him as Lord, acknowledging that he is everything that the disciples of Christ have been preaching concerning him. And Saul has to face the fact that he was blind, dead, wrong, and now blind physically. He's going to see a lot of things while he's blind. The Lord's going to see to it that he does. Lord, what will you have me to do? Saul cries out. And the Lord tells him, go into Damascus. You wait there. And he'll be told you there what to do. The Lord then, and the scene shifts, speaks to a man named Ananias. And he tells Ananias to go into the city and to find Saul and to speak to him. And Ananias, in the language of our day, said, who, me? You want me to go and contact this man Saul? We all know about him. We know what he's been doing, and you want me to go to him? And the Lord said, oh, yes. You go to him. According to Acts 9 and verse 15, Jesus told Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before, not the Jews primarily, but who? The Gentiles. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Years later, after Saul had spent so many years preaching the gospel, and now he has been arrested, the Jews who reject his preaching of Christ as the Son of God have seen to it that he has been arrested. They've tried to kill him. That's been frustrated by the Roman Kiliarch Lysias. And Saul, now Paul, is answering before Roman governors in the city of Caesarea. He has been forced, actually, to appeal to Caesar. He had that privilege because he was a Roman citizen. And this governor, Festus, does not have a clue as to what's going on. And here is King Agrippa with Jewish background, and Festus asked Agrippa to listen to Paul and try to figure out exactly what he, Festus, should say to the Roman Caesar to explain all of this. Well, as Saul is speaking, for the benefit of Festus, but to this Herodic ruler, Agrippa, he says this at Acts 26, and reading here at verse 15, talking about the time when the Lord confronted him, he said, I asked him, Lord, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, that is, a servant, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom now I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive what? Forgiveness. And what else? Inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, so Paul is the preacher of the Lord primarily to the Gentiles. What then did he preach? Clear example in Acts the 16th chapter, when Saul, now called Paul, is directed to go into modern-day Europe, Greece in particular, to the city of Philippi. And as Paul and his companion Silas have found a woman named Lydia with her household at prayer, and taught her the truth and baptized her into Christ. Now then, Saul and Paul and Silas continue throughout the city, and they're being tracked by a young girl, demented in mind, who's looked upon as many as having some sort of special gift because of her being demented. Some people think like that. She's following Paul and Silas around, saying, "These men are the servants of the high God who show us the way of salvation." Now, that was true, that this young girl, being used by men who exploited her for financial gain, because some thought that she had a particular insight into divine things, not good source of advertising. Think of it like this. Suppose you own a restaurant, and it's a good one, but here is somebody who's following you around all over town. You got matted hair, you got food down the front of you, his clothes are filthy dirty. He's got at least a week's worth of agio all over his whiskers. And he's telling everybody what a fine restaurant you have. Is that true? Oh, yeah, that's true. What do you think of this fellow as your public relations man advertising your restaurant for you? Not very good, right? What this girl is saying is true, but her situation, being exploited by these men for financial gain, and her own demented situation, is just not a good source of advertisement. So Paul casts out the spirit that afflicts her, makes her well, and the men who have been exploiting her are outraged, and they take Paul and Silas before the city magistrates, and they accuse these men, Paul and Silas, of taking away their source of financial gain, right? Wrong. No, they lie. These men teach us, being Romans, things that are not proper for Romans to hear. That was a lie. But it set the city magistrates right on their ear. All of a sudden, they are in a fury. Without any trial of any sort, any chance for Paul and Silas to respond, they have their clothes ripped off. They bring the lictors who beat them bloody, and then they cast them into prison. That prison in Philippi is still there. It's just dug back into a hillside with a roof put over it and barred doors on the front. It's a hole in the ground. It's a place where men were sent not to be rehabilitated, but to die of vermin, of starvation, of abuse. And here are Paul and Silas in this dungeon. The jailer had been told, "You hold them secure." And they did. They put their feet in stocks. Paul and Silas, you can't lay back on a back that's been beaten bloody. They have to sit up. And as they are sitting there in misery, they curse God, they're bitter against God because of what they're suffering. Oh no. They are singing praises to God and praying to Him. The jailer is impressed with that, but only about midnight, a sharp earthquake shakes this prison. Everyone's chains are released, the door of the prison is open, and the jailer, he assumes that all of these men being escaped, his life being for theirs, is going to have to kill himself. And Paul calls out to him from inside the prison, "Do yourself no harm." By the way, if you were in a situation like that, what would you do if all of a sudden the stocks that hold you are loose, your chains are loose, the doors of the prison are open? What would you do? Run like a jackrabbit. Paul said, "Sir, do yourself no harm. We're all here." That in and of itself amazed this jailer. He went in, fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out. He said, "Sirs," he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Now, he didn't know anything about this other than no doubt what this girl had been saying about Paul and Silas. These men are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. He knew that much. But take a look at Acts, the 16th chapter. When this man asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30. Having asked that question, in verse 31, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and all your household." If you're that jailer, and these men, Paul and Silas, tell you to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's your next question? Believe what? Who is he? Well, Paul and Silas are going to take care of that. Take a look at verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They're explaining who Jesus is, why he came, and what they must do in order to enjoy his salvation. So at verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Take a look at verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having what? When is he described in these terms? Having believed in God? Before he is baptized or after? Not until after he is baptized is he described as having believed in God. This is what Paul preached to the Gentiles. This is what the Gentiles were responsible to do, as seen in this example. Jews and Gentiles, every nation, same problem, sin, same solution, just one, the gospel of Christ. Clear, simple, adequate from God. But then come the exceptions. The excuses offered by men. What about those who have never heard of Christ and have not been baptized? What about them? I have a question. If some aboriginal somewhere has never heard of Christ, if he is saved without the gospel, then why teach him? If he's already saved without ever hearing the gospel, why put him in jeopardy by teaching him with the possibility that he may reject what is taught him? That doesn't make a bit of sense. But rather, the whole attitude exalts ignorance over knowledge and error over truth. What does Jesus command? Does Jesus say, well, he's already saved because he's ignorant, so just leave him alone? Is that what Jesus said? Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, he said. And I would just make an observation here. Even if one is okay because he does not know, it's of no comfort to the one who does know, but uses the ignorance of another to excuse himself. This fellow who asked this question, well, what about somebody who's never heard? He's right there in front of you. You've been discussing the gospel with him. How about him? Oh, yes, he's heard. He knows. What he's trying to do is use this hypothetical aboriginal who he says has never heard the gospel as an excuse for himself, when in fact he is not ignorant. He has heard the gospel and he knows what he needs to do. He's just trying to get out of it. There's another factor here. A lot of religious people may not have been baptized, but they are good people. They're sincere in what they believe. Well, I will allow that. Yes. Well, over the years and the various things that I have done to put food on the table and shoes on the kids, everything from carpentry to selling real estate, substitute teaching in high school. I even worked for a Jim Old lawyer out in the woods years and years ago. So I met a lot of people. A lot of them were good people. They were sincere people. My days in the military had friends, good guys. Some of them not so good, but some really good guys. And sincere in what they believe. But what about them? Well, let's just think about this a little bit. Saul of Tarsus was as sincere as a man can be. I verily, that is, I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Saul said about himself. He was sincere in what he did. But one says, well, yes, but Saul persecuted and even killed Christians, and you have to draw the line somewhere. Well, who draws it? The only one I know with line-drawing authority is God. But the fact remains that he sincerely believed that what he was doing was the right thing to do, that he was serving God in the persecution of Christians. So, question is religious sincerity really enough to save one or not? Which is it? Well, let's take a look at another man. This fellow, Cornelius, described for us in Acts the 10th chapter. He's clearly a Gentile. There was in Caesarea a man called Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian band. Now, the Italian band, or literally Italian cohort, a military unit of 1,000 men, a regiment, was an elite unit of the Roman army. And this man, Cornelius, is a centurion, a captain of 100 within that unit. But as he is described here, notice, he is a devout man, one who fears God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. What kind of man is this? You never had a better neighbor than this, and neither have I, not ever. Some good people, fine folks, yes, but never anybody any better than this. What about this man? Morally good, sincere, one as one could expect a man to be, but he needed to be saved by the gospel. What he is told to do, according to Acts 10, going on at verse 3, is to send a Joppa for Peter, who will come and speak to him, preach the gospel to him, and according to Peter's explanation later, is why he went to the house of the Gentile, that's recorded in Acts the 11th chapter, he said that Cornelius told him that he was to send for Peter, who would come and tell him words by which he and all his house would be, what's the word? Saved. If Cornelius needed to hear words by which he would be saved, in contrast to that, what was he? Anybody figure that out? It's pretty simple, isn't it? He was lost. Only the gospel would save him, and Peter would come and preach it to him. This included baptism into Christ. Going down to Acts 10, verse 44, Peter's preaching. This beginning to speak to these individuals, and the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, these are Jews, those of the circumcision who believe were astonished. Now the Mosaic law required two or three witnesses. Peter brings twice that. According to the 11th chapter, he brings six Jews with him to witness what takes place on this occasion. They're astonished when they see the Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius. They have been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter asked the question, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Did silence. These Jews could not object to the Gentiles receiving the baptism of water because they had seen the testimony of the Holy Spirit as it had been given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that now Gentiles were to be equally participants and partakers of the blessings of the gospel. And so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptized in the name of the Lord in what element? And anyone forbid what? Water. That they should not be baptized as well as we who have received the Holy Spirit. Now baptism in the name of the Lord here is water baptism. But baptism in the name of the Lord, Acts 2 and verse 38, is for the remission of sins. So baptism for the remission of sins in the name of the Lord is what kind of baptism? Can anybody say the word? Water. This is what was preached by Peter to this good moral man, Cornelius. Well, I just don't think God will condemn anyone, send them to hell just because they've not been baptized. Well, neither do I. It is not God who does the condemning, the separating of people from himself. People, the sinner, takes care of that on his own. It is the sinner that separates him or herself from God by whatever wrongdoing is found in their life. Isaiah the 59th chapter, verse 1 and 2, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins, your iniquities, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21, writing to a congregation composed primarily of Gentiles, Paul said, you who sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind, because God made you that way? No, because your mind took you that way. Alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works. Whose wicked works? Their own. God didn't condemn these people. These people condemned themselves. Thus God did not send Christ into the world to condemn it. John 3 and verse 17, first part of that verse, Jesus said, for God did not send Christ into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to. The world was already condemned by its own wrongdoing. But rather, God sent Christ into the world that it might be saved. That was his purpose in coming. But rather, to save the world. And let's take a quick notice of John 3, verse 1 through 5. That's when this man Nicodemus came to Jesus and acknowledged the fact that he was a man sent from God, and Jesus just interrupted this man, Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get that at all. He's thinking in physical terms, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Years later, Peter would refer back to this. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, he said, seeing you have purified your souls, doesn't take a great deal of understanding to realize that a purified soul is a soul that's been renewed, born again. Purified your souls in what? In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another fervently, with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, Peter says, what expression did Jesus use? Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By what means? By the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so the means by which one is born again is the Word of God. What is his responsibility in this?
purifying the soul and obeying the truth. Well, finally one says, well, we should not judge people. I agree with that. If by judge, one means pronouncing final, eternal judgment. That's not our place. There's only one lawgiver, James reminds us, James 4 and verse 12, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and that's not you, and that's not me, and that's not any other human being on the face of the earth. God brings about a pronouncement of condemnation for one's own sins on the basis of each individual's own doing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul reminds us that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. One's sin is what condemns him. John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. But at the same chapter in verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you that he who hears my voice and believes on him that sent me is passed from death unto life. Now, who decides which is which? God does that. Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30 and 31, as Paul stood before the intelligentsia of the Gentile world in the city of Athens on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he said, in the times of this ignorance, that is, of your not knowing God's word and transgressing it as a consequence, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. God's resurrection of his own son from the dead is absolute assurance that the day is coming when through that son, we will all stand before him and be judged for eternity. The day, make no mistake about it, is coming. Thus, we ourselves cannot judge, not to pronounce condemnation of one to eternal loss. But there's another side to that coin, not to pronounce one safe without his obedience to the gospel. The tack this usually takes is, well, this person may not have been baptized into Christ, may not have obeyed the gospel, but I just believe that that person's safe. What is that? That's judgment. Both condemnation and acquittal are what? They are two different sides of the coin of judgment. And one who says we have no right to judge for eternity has no right neither to condemn nor to acquit. Either is a judgment man is not authorized to render. Do we get it? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. To destroy, yes. And what? To save? Just one. And that's not you, and that's not me, that's not any other human being. That is God alone. We're not authorized to make that judgment. Either to pronounce one saved or to pronounce one eternally condemned. But what are we authorized to do? Anyone want to take a wild guess or an educated guess? Teach the gospel of salvation. That's what we're authorized to do, and that alone. Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. One says, well, yeah, but there might be some extenuating circumstances. There may be.
but mercy on the basis of some sort of special circumstances belongs to whom? To judge. And again, I say, that's not you. And that's not me. That's God. So if there are to be extenuating circumstances upon which God offers mercy to some individual, I rejoice with that individual, I rejoice for him. But that judgment is God's. In the meantime, I have one responsibility, and that is to preach what his word says, not what I think it ought to say, or some exception that I can invent to try to do away with it. My responsibility and yours, if you're a Christian, is to teach the gospel. Period. That the individual who believes and responds to what the gospel requires, and based upon that conviction, is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. That and that alone is what I and you are authorized to teach. And friend, if you are not yet a Christian, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, and if you haven't, you're not a Christian. You're not in Christ. The promise of salvation is not yours out of Christ. And if that is the case with you, you are convicted that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, your Savior, the one in whom you will find forgiveness of sins, then do what he says. Be baptized into him for the remission of sins. Receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, the restoration of you to the fellowship of God through the Spirit, through the Son, the enjoyment of fellowship with God, and the anticipation of eternal glory, a home in heaven. That's all yours in Christ. And baptism is into Christ. And as far as the Scriptures teach, there is no other way. If you would respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we sing this song to encourage you. We pray that as we sing, you will come.